Happy New Year. It's kind of cold, isn't it? It's cold in here, they tell me. I feel good. Usually I'm burning up, so I feel really comfortable since I've gone through this, the change or whatever. I like it when it's cold. Anyway, if you have a Bible, please turn to John chapter 9. Last week we were in John chapter 8. Jesus was confronting those who were attacking him. He ended his confrontation there at the Feast of Tabernacles at the temple with the religious folks there picking up stones to try to stone him to death. And the Bible says that Jesus went away and got out of that situation because his time had not yet come. But we see that the general tenor of those who were religious and those who were supposedly people of faith in Israel was to reject Jesus and even to want to murder him. That's what Jesus said last week. He said, "You're of your father the devil, and his lusts you will carry out. He is a liar and a murderer," and he was from the very beginning. And he was identifying them with Satan. So we see that he's going to be rejected. Jesus knows that. He says several times in the Gospels that he's going to be delivered up. I'm going to just go with this microphone, if that's okay. Something happens every time I get up here. When we test this, it's fine, but then whenever I get up here, it doesn't work, so it's not meant to be, so we're just going to use this. I think you can all still hear me. Anyway, I was talking about Jesus, which is a good thing to do in church on Sunday morning. But I was talking about how Jesus was being rejected by the people, and they even wanted to stone him. And Jesus had said many times in the Gospels, "I'm going to be delivered up to the chief priests, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise the third day." So Jesus knew he was going to be rejected, but that began to be obvious in the response of the people to Christ. Then in John chapter 9, after that scene, after he's been rejected, he comes upon a man who is blind from birth. And that's what I want us to look at today. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I want to focus today not on the miracle itself. It's an odd and unusual thing. Jesus heals this blind man by spitting on the ground and making mud and then putting the mud on the man's eyes. And to us that seems very strange, but the man is actually healed from it. But I don't want to focus on the miracle so much. But what I want to focus on is what Jesus is teaching the disciples before he performs that miracle. Jesus, by example, and even by his words, is teaching them how to carry out the works of God. He says that he must work the works of God while it is still day. And as I think about those words of Jesus and Jesus' exchange here with the disciples before he heals this man, is I think about us on at the beginning of a new year, and I see in this text keys to being productive in the work of God in 2014. Because if these things are present in our lives that Jesus is teaching them, we will be productive in the work of God. If these things are absent in our lives in the coming year, we won't have much to show at the end of the year if Jesus tarries or we live. We won't have much to show in service to God at the end of the year. So listen to what happened. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Jesus has just left the temple grounds, and it says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went and washed and came back seeing." Father, I pray in Jesus' name that the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, will penetrate our hearts and that we will be about your business. And I pray that as we spend time in this text, that you will use these words and this example by the power of your Holy Spirit to give us a heart to do your work. Give us eyes to see as you see. and a desire to see people delivered and saved. And may we be instruments of that in the coming year. In Jesus' name, amen. As I read this text, the first thing that I see must be true of us if we're going to do the work of God in the coming year, it's contingent upon our perceptions of people and their plight. It's contingent upon the way we see people and their condition. If we have a certain mindset, we won't be used by God to bring deliverance to the lives of people. And if we have another mindset, the mindset of Christ, we will be. The Bible says as Jesus passed by, remember, his life has just been threatened. People have rejected him. They wanted to stone him, but he's not looking over his shoulder. He's not worried about the response of those who would reject him. But as he walks by, he fastens his eyes on a man who was born blind. Probably everybody in that region knew that this man was born blind. And he sat out there begging. Later on in the text, in chapter 9, you see that he was a beggar. That's the only way that he could earn a living, was to beg. And he had no sight. And Jesus passed by him and looked upon him. In a moment we'll see what Jesus thought when he looked upon this man that was born blind. But first the Bible tells us what the disciples thought as they looked at this man who was blind. It says, and his disciples in verse 2 asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now I hope they weren't within earshot of this man that was sitting there, because that's a very hurtful and rude comment. But as they saw this man, they saw somebody who would give them an opportunity to have a theological debate, a long-standing theological debate about pain and suffering in this world. And it was very common in Judaism to attribute any pain or suffering, especially extreme disease or affliction, it was very common in their culture, and not just their culture, but even in pagan cultures, to say that this person was somehow responsible for what happened to him. Now, people, even non-Christians today, have that same view, that same philosophy. You hear a lot today about karma. You ever heard that? Bad karma. You've done this in a previous life, therefore you're suffering. Or maybe even in this life, what comes around goes around. You've done these things and your bad karma is going to catch up with you, and you're going to experience it either in this life or the life to come. There was a debate in Judaism amongst the rabbis about why people suffered. Many felt that people suffered because of things that they did in their pre-existence. There were people, even in Judaism, that believed in the pre-existence of the soul, and they thought somehow that soul was bad and sinned and was receiving the punishment that it deserved. That's why they asked this question, did this man sin or did his parents sin? Is he responsible for this? Believe it or not, there's even evidence that they believed in prenatal sin. Prenatal sin. They believed that somehow an embryo could be sinful and could sin even in the mother's womb, and therefore would receive the curse of God and would experience that curse in their physical body. Guess which text they used to prove that point? Remember when the two sons, Jacob and Esau, were striving together in their mother's womb? That became a text that they would use to prove that even an embryo, even a what we call a fetus, could be guilty of sin, then could be cursed. They're wrestling with this unfairness that we seem to see in life. Some people have comfortable lives, easy lives. Other people are afflicted. And why is that? And they're wrestling with this theological question. They say, did he sin? Is he responsible for this? Did God somehow see that in his life he was going to sin in a grievous way and cursed him so that he was born blind for a sins that he would commit? Is he responsible for his own condition? Is he under the curse of God? Was really the question that they were asking. Or is he cursed because of his parents' sin? Now this was very common in Judaism. As a matter of fact, they had scripture to support this belief. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments are being given, that God, in the revelation of the nature of God, that he punishes sin into the third and fourth generation. And so they would very often look at people who were afflicted and say, his parents must have really sinned because they gave birth to a child that was blind, that couldn't see, and became a beggar. They are engaged in this theological debate. They didn't see a man, they saw a subject. But what did Jesus see? Jesus saw something else. Jesus, in answering them in verse 3, Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now, when Jesus said neither he or his parents sinned, he wasn't saying that they never committed a sin. Of course they committed sin. What Jesus was saying was that this affliction has not come upon him because of some serious sin committed either by him or by his parents, but this man is in this condition so that God can work in his life. Jesus saw an opportunity for God to do something miraculous in this man's life through his disability, through his blindness. He saw an opportunity for God to be glorified. In the miracles in the other gospels, the motivation for the miracle is usually Jesus having compassion. That's the way these scenes are painted in Matthew and Mark and Luke. We'll talk about Jesus being moved with compassion for the widow who's weeping for her dead son. Moved with compassion for the leper who says, "If you touch me, I can be made whole." He's moved with compassion for the multitudes who are scattered about like sheep without a shepherd. He's moved with compassion in the other gospels. But the motivation for his miracles in John is the glory of God. The glory of God. You remember when Lazarus was in the tomb and Jesus told them to roll away the stone. And Mary said, "By this time he stinks. He's been in the grave for 4 days. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." If you believe, you will see the glory of God. And so we see here Jesus seeing this man and his sickness and his weakness, his blindness. He sees it as an opportunity for God to do something wonderful in his life so that God might be glorified. That's the work of God in the Gospel of John. The glory of God. The glory of his own name. And those two things go together. It's not like Matthew and Mark and Luke are saying something different than the Gospel of John. It's two sides of the same coin. Because when God shows compassion in delivering someone, he's glorified in that deliverance. The two things are going together. So when Jesus is looking at him, he's not just saying, "Hey, here's an opportunity for God to be glorified." Yes, he's seeing that, but he's also having compassion on this man. He's seeing a person who is in great distress, in great poverty, in great need, and he wants to see God through him to accomplish a great deliverance for the glory of God's name. But you see how these two different people are looking at things from an entirely different perspective. His disciples are having a theological discussion, but Jesus is seeing an opportunity for God to do something great in a person's life. Theology is good. We should get deeper in our theology, but we shouldn't let our theology and our study of God's Word and our discussion of various topics of theology and our side and our opinion being right and getting into these theological debates, that should never outweigh doing the work that God has sent us into the world to do, which is to be used of God to see sinners come to salvation in Jesus Christ. That has to be our priority. I was talking to Ed Palm one time who works in Tarrant Net. Some of you have met Ed Palm. And he said, "You know what? I think we have enough Bible studies going on in our churches." He says, "How is all that Bible study affecting the world around us that's going to hell?" And he's not against Bible studies, and I'm not against Bible study. We have to have Bible study. We have to feed on the Word of God. But we can feed on the Word of God and discuss these things and think about these things and sit and soak and sour, as they say, while the world around us goes to hell and nobody's reaching out to see God glorified in the lives of people. And I think we see a picture of that here in the disciples. They want to have a theological discussion. Jesus wants to see God glorified in the life of a man that desperately needs a touch from Almighty God. So the way we perceive people and their plight has everything to do with whether or not we're going to be used of God. These people saw this man, the disciples saw this man as deserving what he got. He's under the curse of God. The question is, why is he under the curse of God? Is it because of his parents, or is it because of him? But there's no question about the fact that this man is under the curse of Almighty God. He deserves, somebody deserves, what this man is getting. Now, what do you do when you see people in particular situations? I could name specific situations, but that would limit it too much because there are many people that are suffering for many different reasons in this world. But how do we react to people when we perceive and we focus on the fact that the suffering that they're going through is suffering that they deserve? Are we inclined to reach out and touch people who we see in predicaments that we believe they deserve to be in? I think about those people, we're inclined to do what the disciples do. Maybe discuss it, maybe talk about it, pass by, but not reach out and touch. That wasn't Jesus' focus. Jesus didn't really get into why he was suffering, except that he saw it as an opportunity, a predestined opportunity given by Almighty God to reveal his glory in the deliverance of this man. So how we perceive people and their predicaments has everything to do with whether or not we'll be used of God. A couple weeks before Christmas, a girl came up here. She was wearing a baseball cap that was pulled over, and you could hardly see her eyes. And she had a backpack or a bag carrying a bunch of things. And somehow she got into the church. She didn't ring the doorbell. Usually to get into the church, you have to ring the doorbell. And then we decide, Sherry decides whether they will be granted access into the inner sanctum. No, I'm teasing. But for some reason, the doors back here were left unlocked. And so she came in the doors back here, and she worked her way up into the office. And she said she needed a phone. She needed some resources to get somewhere. She was desperate. It was apparent by looking at her and her mannerisms that she was a drug addict. And I just asked her outright, you know, are you on meth? And she said, yeah, she was on meth. She was actually off of meth. But anyway, we let her use the phone or something. As she went out, Charlie got a hold of her and took her into his office, and they started talking. And she was saying, I need help. I want help. And so he brought her over to my office, and we started talking with her further. Tried to get her in a rehab here in Fort Worth, but you can't get into a rehab the same day. That just doesn't happen, especially a free rehab. And the free rehab in Fort Worth said that they would take her, but you know, they'd probably take her. She'd have to go to an interview and wait about 4 to 6 weeks, and then possibly she'd have a bed. Well, what's going to happen to her? She has no place to live. She has nowhere to go. We didn't know what to do. And so we called another rehab in Dallas, and they were giving us the same spiel, but in the conversation, various things happened. In the conversation, they said, if you'll bring her here within an hour, we'll take her today. And we took her up there. We went in the car. We got a chance to share Christ with her on the car on the way up. We brought her in the rehab. And, of course, you never know what's going to happen whenever you leave people in a situation like that. Well, the other day when I came back off vacation, I went into the office there, and I looked on the desk. There was a letter she had written. I think Charlie wrote her a letter while he was there. Charlie is really the compassionate one in this situation. Charlie wrote her a letter while she was there, and she wrote back, and she said, I want you all to know, I wished I'd have brought the letter up here with me. Anyway, she says, I want you all to know I'm trusting Jesus completely. I'm so grateful that you took time to help me. And it appears, of course it remains to be seen, but it appears that there is a life that is being changed by God. Now, I'll admit to you that a lot of times when I see people like that, I've seen so many of them, I've been conned so much, that sometimes I have that same attitude that the disciples have. You're there because you deserve to be there. You've got 5 kids, and you're still addicted to crack. You're still addicted to methamphetamine. You've made your own bed, lay in it. But when Jesus sees people like that, he sees an opportunity for God to do something glorious. And if we're going to be used by God to really touch people's lives, we've got to have the perspective Jesus had when we look at people and their plight, and not that natural perspective. Quick to judge. We're quick to judge others, but we're not very quick to judge ourselves. We're quick to say other people deserve what they're experiencing, But when it comes to affliction in our own life, we don't like to say, I deserve what I'm experiencing. But isn't it nice to know that Jesus, the Son of God, the Bible says when he came into the world, he didn't come to condemn the world, but that through the world through him might be saved. Isn't that good news? Amen. I'm glad he has that perspective when he looks at people. I'm glad he doesn't have my perspective sometimes when I look at people, because I'm glad he's not looking at me that way. And so that's the first thing. We really want to be used. That's what it's about. It's about ministering to people. It's not just about believing all the right things, although that is very important. We had never minimize that. But we can't let that exempt us from doing what God left us here on earth to do. If he didn't want us to do that, if he didn't want to use us to touch the lives of people, right when we got saved, he'd just take us to heaven, right? Because we'd be done. But he left us here in the oven to serve him and also to mold us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so our perceptions of people and their plight is very important. Secondly, and closely related to that, is our knowledge of God and his delight. I know you're impressed with that. I'm sorry, but it just happened. It just fit like this. Our knowledge of God. When we look at what the disciples saw, when they saw this man, they saw him as being cursed by God. So they saw the work of God as judging sin. And certainly that's part of the work of God. God judges sin. Blessing and cursing do come from God. There is a time when every person will stand before God and will be judged. The Christian's works will be judged, and the unbeliever will be judged according to his works. And the end result of that judgment is a curse for those who don't trust in and follow Jesus Christ. The end result of that judgment for the Christian who has his works evaluated. If his works were not built on gold, silver, or have the material or the quality of gold, silver, and precious stone, but have the quality of wood, hay, and stubble, those works will be burned up. There is a consequence. But when the disciples saw this man in his condition, they were quick to assign God's work as that of cursing. God was already working in his life, according to their theory. This man was being cursed, either for his sins or for the sins of his parents. When they saw the work of God, they saw the work of God as judgment. But when Jesus saw the work of God, in verse 4 he says, I must work the works of him who sent me. And then we know what he did. He healed this man. He delivered this man. We see that the works of God in the mind of Jesus was to be merciful and gracious to this man and to deliver him from his physical handicap, but not just his physical handicap. We see that the purpose of this whole thing later in the chapter was so that this man might know Jesus Christ as the Son of God and his Savior, which he confesses later in chapter 9. He falls down and worships him and proclaims him to be the Son of God. But the work of God in the mind of Jesus, the work that God had sent him to do, was a mission of mercy, delivering people, not cursing people. Justifying people, not condemning or judging people. And the work that Jesus did when he walked upon the face of this earth is the work that he's left for us to do. The Bible says, Paul says, that we are filling up that which is lacking in the suffering of Jesus Christ, which is left behind in the suffering of Jesus Christ. Paul saw the church as an extension of Jesus Christ, as his body left on this earth to carry out the work that Christ began whenever he was incarnate and walking upon the face of this earth. Not with respect to the atonement, but with respect to carrying out the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing people redeemed and brought into the kingdom of God and delivered from sin and from the devil. The disciples saw the work of God as cursing. Jesus saw the work of God for him to carry out as a work of mercy and deliverance. The Bible says, behold both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. We can't leave off either one of these aspects. God is a God who judges. We must always remember that. That keeps us, really, these are the rails that we go through life on. The knowledge that God does judge, And he's a holy God and a righteous God. But yet also the knowledge that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. He's a God that is a God who judges and is holy, and he's a God that is gracious. But I think when I look at Jesus, when I look at the scripture, even when I read the words of the reformers like Martin Luther, I think that if we're going to err to one side or the other, if we're going to be effectively used by God, we need to err to the side of God's mercy, of God's desire to deliver, to reach down even to the lowest place and to pick people up by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his resurrection power. I think we need to see people as potential subjects of God's mercy, or objects of God's mercy. I quoted Jesus a moment ago. Jesus said he didn't come to condemn, but he came to save. There is a day when all judgment will be given over to him, and he will judge. And the words that I speak to you, these are the words that will judge you in the last day. Jesus said that. Yes, but now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to call people to repentance, to receive the mercy of Almighty God. Some people call this the age of grace, and I think that's a pretty good way to look at this age that we live in between Christ's resurrection and his coming back. It's a time when God is pouring out his grace on people. We need to err to the side of God's grace and see people as objects, potential objects of God's mercy, because God delights in mercy. The Bible says God takes no delight. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, why will ye die? He calls for people to repent. He says, I stretch out my arms all day long to a rebellious people. That's the God that we serve. He is a God of mercy. Sometimes our minds can be filled so much with the fact that God is a God of justice that we forget his mercy. And when we get out of balance like that, we're not much good to anybody. We can sit around and talk about what's wrong. If you want to know whether or not you err to the side of judgment a little bit too far, you're the kind of person that sits around all the time and talks about what's wrong with so-and-so, or what's wrong with the church, or what's wrong with society. I do that a lot. You're saying, hey, yeah, that's the pot calling the kettle black. I know. But we also have to keep in mind that there's a solution to the sin of this society, and it's Jesus Christ. The whole message of the gospel is God sending Jesus to rescue this fallen world from its plight and to lift us up to God's intention for man in the first place, and even beyond that, to put us in Jesus Christ so that we might reign with him. So we need to err to God's mercy. We need to believe that people are potential objects of God's mercy. Sometimes we forget this. Even preachers can forget this. One of my favorite stories is a story that I heard told by Jim Symbol in Brooklyn Tabernacle in a sermon that he preached called Two-Bit Preacher. Some of you probably say, hey, I like that title. I'm going to get that. But in that sermon, Two-Bit Preacher, if I shared this with you on a Sunday night or whatever, forgive me. You probably, most of you forgot it. But that's what's good about preaching to the aged. No, I'm joking. I'm just teasing. I am the aged, but anyway, we are one. Anyway, he's preaching. He says an Easter service on a Sunday night. He's tired. He's had a lot of events that day. And he says there are people coming forward for prayer. And he says this guy comes forward for prayer. And he says he stinks. He doesn't have any teeth. And he says, smells like urine. He's been living out in a vehicle or something outside of the church. And he said the guy walks up and he doesn't really, it's the invitation time. The guy walks up and he doesn't really want to speak to him. So he said he takes $5 out of his, when the guy's walking up to him to meet him in the invitation, he takes $5 out of his pocket and he hands it to him. He just wants him to go away. Just go away. He didn't see him as a potential object of God's mercy and God's grace. And so the guy, when he tries to hand him the $5 bill, says, I don't want your money, preacher. He said, I want that Jesus you were preaching about. And he says, as the guy comes forward, he says, there's just a stench that awful stench of urine. And he says the guy comes forward and falls over on him. And he's just in that stench, and he's talking to him and leading the Lord. And he says, as he's sitting there, as they're sitting there praising the Lord, he says, in the midst of that stench, he says, God says to him, that stench, actually what he says is, as he's in that stench, he says, all of a sudden it becomes a sweet odor to him. And God said, I sent you to this place. I sent you to this stench. These are the people I called you to minister to. And he said, no longer do I look at people just here. Here's $5, go away. He said, I see people as objects, potential objects of God's mercy. I say potential objects of God's mercy because there are many people that we try to reach and they turn away, right? Don't let that discourage you. Don't let that cause you to quit doing the work of God. Most will reject Christ. Most. The Bible says the way is narrow, and few there be that find it. Most people will say no, but isn't God glorified when people say yes, when he extends his mercy in Jesus Christ? So we got to realize God delights in mercy. That's the God that we serve. He delights to be merciful. He forgives so that we'll reverence him, the Bible says in Psalm 130. And then the third thing that we need to be aware of, first we need to be aware of people and their plight and how Jesus sees them. And then we need to be aware of the fact that God wants to express his mercy to people. We got to agree with that. We got to believe that if we're going to be used by God. And then we got to be aware of the fact that night is coming. Night is coming. Night is coming. You know, we think we have all day. Well, I'll start serving the Lord after I do this and this and this and this and this and that. But that's not what Jesus says. He speaks with a great urgency. He says, I must work the works, verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus is speaking certainly of his own situation. He knows that he's going to the cross. People are starting to pick up stones to stone him. The leaders are rejecting him. They're saying that he has a devil. I mean, he knows that the end is approaching for him. He's going to the cross. And so he knows that what he's going to do, what he must do. Notice that. He said, I must work. He didn't say it's an option for me to work. I'll do the works of God if I feel like it or, you know, if I enjoy it. He said, I must do the works of God while it is still day, because the night is coming when no one can work. He knew that the cross was coming. Death was coming for him. He was going to be exalted. It wasn't going to stop him. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to be exalted to the right hand of God. He was still going to be working on behalf of his people. But the work that God called him to do while he's walking upon this earth, he knew that he had a limited amount of time to do it. He knew that he must do it in order to please the Father. And he knew that the night was coming when he could no longer do it. And so there was a sense of urgency about what Jesus did. And he says, the night is coming when no one can work, to teach his disciples that they have a limited time, a limited amount of time. That the night is coming when they can no longer do what God has called them to do. They had received the Spirit at Pentecost. They had the Great Commission. They were going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. But they had a limited amount of time to be used by God. We think time, we're deluded. We think it's all in the palm of our hand. We think we can do what we want to do when we want to do it, because God allows us to live like that for a while, doesn't he? And we get used to that. And we think, well, I'll do this whenever I feel like, or whenever I get a moment, I'll do this or that for the Lord that God is calling me to do. But Jesus said, the night cometh. The night cometh. He could be referring there to death. There are many people today that are at the end of their life, and they would tell you that they feel inside just like the same person that they were when they were in their teens or 20s. They would tell you that time has gone by just like this, and now they're facing the end of their lives. And they'd be able to testify to this truth, that the night comes when nobody can work. The night could be death. We have a certain amount of time to serve the Lord, to live for Him. And then it's up, and you can't do anything to get it back. When you waste time, you can't get time back. Don't you wish you could have years that you wasted on yourself? Especially when you face death and you know that you're going to stand before Almighty God. You know you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Don't you wish you could go back and do it all over again? I hear these people, these actors and things on TV being interviewed, and they ask them if they have any regrets. And they say, no, I don't have any regrets at all. I say it's a blind man that has no regrets. It's a man that doesn't know the Lord that has no regrets. Because we have a limited amount of time. And we're either doing what Paul says, redeeming the time for the days are evil, or we're living like fools. He said, walk circumspectly, walk uprightly, not as fools, knowing what the will of the Lord is, redeeming the time for the days that are evil. We only have a certain amount of time to serve the Lord. If we have no urgency, we're not going to do it. That big P word creeps into all of our lives, doesn't it? Do you know what I'm talking about? Procrastination. It creeps into all of our lives. We think time is ours. No, time is God's. In James chapter 4, there's a bunch of businessmen, you remember? He's rebuking the businessmen in the congregation. He's saying in the King James, it says, go to now, which means come on now. You who say we're going to go into such and such city and we're going to buy and sell and get gain and we're going to remain there for a year. We're going to remain there for a certain amount of time. And James says, what is your life? It is even a vapor. It is here today and gone tomorrow. He said, what you should say is, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. It's not in our hands. We don't know what tomorrow brings. Our lives are brief. They're a vapor. One day we'll wish that we had invested time in doing the work of God. One day we'll wish we could have it back. But there are so many things that allure us, so many things that seem so important, that we sacrifice God's will for those shiny things that mean so much to us. The night comes when no man can work. I read one commentator that said the night coming could be the coming of darkness in the world. We've lived in a time in the United States of America where at one time the gospel was common knowledge to the people on the street all over America. People believed that the Word of God was the Word of God. They believed, even if they weren't saved, they believed that the Bible was the Word of God. People were open to biblical things. Maybe the night coming is the night of spiritual darkness. The night of God closing the door to a people. To where we see very few people saved anymore. To where we see very few people responding to the gospel anymore. You know, that's all in the hands of God. Whether somebody responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're just like this blind man. That blind man wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus looked at him. Jesus healed him. He didn't heal himself. He told him to go and bathe himself or wash himself in the pool of Siloam. But it was the work of Jesus from beginning to end. Jesus walked by. Jesus set his eyes on him. Jesus healed him. Jesus sent him to a pool that, by the way, means the pool of the one sent. No coincidence. And he washes himself there. And he comes back seeing. But it was all in the hands of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I know good and well that God would be just and withdrawing his hand of favor from us as a people. So maybe the night coming is the closing of opportunities. And so we have to do the work of God with a sense of urgency. We have to see people from the perspective of Jesus Christ as potential objects of God's mercy. We need to realize that the God that we serve delights in mercy, not judgment. When all we see is a God who judges, we're not useful to the Lord. And we need to see God's work as a thing of urgency and necessity, knowing that the night is coming when we will no longer be able to do anything in the name of the Lord. It'll all be over, and we'll stand before Almighty God. If we keep these things in mind, opportunities will come to be used by God to touch the lives of other people. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you'll take these words and take your word and you'll cause it to really take root in our heart. Apathy, indifference, procrastination, these things, Father, become like a trap to us that we can't get out of. And so, in a sense, we're like that blind man. We need you to do something in us. We all tend to that, toward that. We need you to do something in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirit, so that we see as you see, so that we focus on your mercy and your grace extended toward others, and so that we actually have a sense of urgency and we don't just yawn and move on. We need a sense of urgency about what you've called us to do, a sense of necessity about serving you. We need our pride and our complacency to be rebuked by you, but we need you to deliver us from it. And I ask you to do that in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I invite you to respond to the word of God today. If the Lord has spoken to your heart, this altar is open. You can come and pray and ask God to give you those things that we talked about, that Jesus shows us. Or if he's touched your heart about something else, this altar is a place to come in humility and pray and seek the face of God for a move in your life, for a move in the life of our church, our country, whatever, that God would be merciful to us. We need his mercy. We need his mercy. The Bible says his mercies are new every day. Great is thy faithfulness. We need a touch. We need a touch from God. All of us do. All of us need a touch from God. We need an awakening. We need this thing to become real to us again. We just need him to strengthen us. I mean, I could go on talking about what all we need. I guess I can just sum it up by saying we need God. We need God. So this is a time to come and pray and seek the face of God. If there's anybody here who would say, you know what, I've been spiritually blind. God has shown me that I need Jesus. I can't do this thing on my own. I need Jesus. Then I invite you to come to Christ today. Throw yourself on his mercy. He's merciful. Come to him. He said he'll in no wise cast you out. Come to him, to his shed blood, which purchased your complete forgiveness before a holy God, and to his resurrection life that gives you eternal life if you turn and give your life over to him in faith. Come as God speaks to you.